Well, what an awesome video that is. I love that so much. And it might not be completely accurate, but it does start to get us into the right neighborhood. And that really kind of opens up our conversation together for this morning as we talk about Christmas and we talk about what Christmas is. Now, we've been in the middle of a series called Peace on Earth. And really, it's based around that idea of the angel declaring here in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Or the King James Version says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men or mankind. And we've been looking at what does it look like or what does it mean to have peace on earth? And we've talked about that for the last few weeks. And today I really want to talk about this idea of Christmas, as we've obviously talked about it. What does it mean for peace on earth? And how does that relate to the birth of Jesus? And again, sometimes as we talk about God being born as a baby, which really is what Christmas is celebrating, it can seem pretty ethereal. It can seem kind of, I mean, when we're talking about a creator God that sits outside of time, matter, and space, who created the world and then somehow bore his way down into it and was birthed as a baby in a manger in an obscure town far out of the way, it's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around that. We can wrap our heads around it in a very clinical way to go, I understand what you just said, Pastor Scott, but we don't really understand the implications of it. And honestly, it's such a big idea that it's sometimes hard to understand the implications of it. And so what I'd like to do today with the time that we have is to really ask that question, what does that mean? What does it mean for there to be peace on earth between God and mankind? And how do we understand that? And so, as I said, kind of an ethereal idea. So let me start out with our time here and try to give us like kind of some handles, something to grab onto a little bit. And I will bring you back to your childhood and ask you if anyone ever told you, hey, don't look directly at the sun. And you probably had someone tell you that at some time in your life. And if you never have, then you've probably looked at the sun and learned in your own experience that you shouldn't look directly at the sun. And the reason why you shouldn't look directly at the sun is because if you look at the sun, in the best case scenario, all you see is kind of a fuzzy, hot, you know, bright ball. Maybe you can make out that it's a ball. Maybe you're not even able to make out that much. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that it burns your retinas and you can't see anymore. And so this is a thing where when we say don't look directly at the sun, you can't look directly at the sun and understand what the sun's like. You actually need a filter. You need something to go between your ability to see and the object itself in order for you to be able to see the object. Now, in the case of the sun, that might look like sunglasses on a very minimalistic standpoint, or it might look like a solar telescope, which would allow you to actually look through a lens and actually see the very nature of the sun. Now, if I take that analogy again to get a handle on it and I say, okay, how about this? Don't look directly at God. And the thing is that if we go back to the Old Testament, we have a story where Moses, who the Bible says was very close to God, asks if he can look at God. And God basically, I'm paraphrasing it, but basically God says to him, I'd let you look at me, but it would kill you. You can't look at me. It's like looking at the sun. If you look directly at me, there's so much holiness. It's so far beyond your ability to see. It's so bright that it actually doesn't help you to look directly at me. So what you need is you need a filter. Now, in the Old Testament, it says that Moses turned around and hid his face in the cleft of a rock, and God passed by, and he saw God's backside as God had passed by. But in the New Testament, we have a different kind of filter. We have a different kind of lens or solar telescope, if you will. In the New Testament, we don't have angels or prophets who give us a lens of who God is. We actually have the person of Jesus. And the Bible actually says that Jesus is actually God come to earth in a way that you and I can see him. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, but that's really what the Bible tells us. In John 1:14, my favorite scripture in all of the Bible, it says this, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Let me read it to you out of the Message paraphrase because it actually, I think, hits even more practically. It says this, John 1:14 in the Message, it says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And I love that. The word, the Greek is the logos or the logos, which is the essence of life. It's God himself, that God, the essence of life, life itself, the substance of life, the substance of creation became flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into your neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes. The one-of-a-kind glory, the Father like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. And I love that because what it tells us is just like we can't look at the sun, but we need a way to understand the sun. We need a filter. We need something that we actually could use our visionary abilities to actually understand what the sun's really like. That in the realm of God, we have the same, similar, not exactly the same, obviously it's an analogy, but a similar thing through the person of Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh as a baby for us. And it says here in Hebrews 1:3 in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says this, the sun, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, and then watch this, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and he had provided purification for sins. After he had provided that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the, and I'll quote the writer of Hebrews, the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and watch this, and the exact representation of his being. If you want to look at the sun, you need a solar telescope to see its nature, because with your own ability, you can't see it. If you want to look at God, you need an in-between. And in the Bible tells us that his name is Jesus, that we can look at God by looking at Jesus. Now, when we say that Jesus, that we celebrate on Christmas, the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, what we're saying is we're celebrating the manifestation of God into a form that you and I can look at and say, that's the exact representation of God. There he is. There's God. And where in the Old Testament, as Paul says in the New Testament of the Old Testament, we have shadows and we have analogies. We have ways of understanding. It's kind of like maybe putting sunglasses on and you can start to see the shape a little bit better. And the prophet showed up and the angel showed up and they gave us glimpses of God. But as Jesus comes on the scene, it says the logos, the essence of life was manifest for us, that we could look upon him and that we could see Jesus Christ, the exact representation of God himself. And this is what Christmas means. It's not primarily about gifts and eggnog or candles or Christmas trees or singing or being with family, as wonderful as that is. It's not about exchanging gifts. It's not about evergreen and peppermint. Now, all of those things can contribute to a wonderful holiday season where we love the feels and the emotions of all of that. But it's not eggnog must or evergreen must. It is Christ must. It's Christmas, and it is the celebration of God coming to earth in human form so that we could know him and see him. And this is really what Matthew 1:21 through 23 tells us. Look at this. It says, speaking of Mary and the birth of Jesus is like the Christmas scripture, right? One of them. It says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save their people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And then this is underlined in my notes, which means God with us. That at Christmas, we celebrate the coming of God in the flesh, the birth of Jesus Christ, so that we could see God, not as a faraway orb that we don't really understand, but that as one through a lens, the lens of Jesus Christ, we can see God in his exact representation. And so four simple ideas out of this passage in Matthew with the time that we have left, I'll give them to you up front and then I'll just move through them, is that out of this scripture in Matthew and out of this Christmas season, we understand four simple ideas. Number one is Jesus is God come to earth. We've already talked about that. I'll talk about it a little bit more in just a moment. Number two, Jesus is God reconciling us spiritually. Number three, Jesus is proof that God loves us. And number four, Jesus is God with us. So number one, Jesus is God come to earth. Now, some people don't believe in God. They say, well, I don't believe that there is a God. And we could get into all of this, but if you don't believe that there is a God, then you're what people, social scientists would call a humanist, a materialist, that you just believe that as humans, we're here and it's just the material that's here. It's the time, space, and matter, that's what there is. There's no God, there's no creative force outside of this. It's just this world, this is what we have. And if you take that tact, then you have to ask questions about things like love. And if you ask a question about a thing like love, you say, well, love is really valuable. You know, I can have a lot of meaning in my life without God. I love my family. I love people around me. I love my friends. It's a rich life. And that there may be some real truth to that. The thing is, though, is you have to actually go back and actually ask, well, what even is love then? Because if we're just actually biological beings, then love and actually most of the decisions, all of the decisions that we make, they're not really coming out of a deep spiritual place where we have a being that is beyond our physical bodies. We're literally just the composition of biology. We're chemical makeups. So love then becomes just a chemical exchange. It's just synapses going off in our brains. And the question then is, what's the significance of love if it's just a natural chemical reaction that comes as a part of simple biology? And what's interesting is that for many people, they would say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in anything supernatural. I don't believe anything outside of our physical experience. But then we don't live that way. We live as if love matters, and we live as if ethics matter and justice matters. And so really, when we start getting into those conversations, we have to actually start asking the question, why do those things matter? Now, it isn't that if someone doesn't believe in God, they can't be just. It's just that if someone doesn't believe in God, it's hard for them to reason why being just actually matters at the end of all things. Why does that really matter in our life? And so I'll say it this way in my notes. If there is no God, then we are all alone and we are on our own. And so as we look at the Christmas story tells us that there is a God, and that not only is there a God, that we're not alone because Jesus is God who's come to earth. In 1961, the first Russian cosmonaut orbited around in space. And as he came back, one of the Russian leaders, Nikita Khrushchev, actually said this. He said, now, as an atheistic nation in Russia, he said, we know there's no God because we've sent a man into space and he didn't find God there. And around that time, there was actually, that message got back to C.S. Lewis in Europe, and C.S. Lewis was asked to respond to this. And what he talked about in an article, it was called The Seeing Eye, I believe. I don't have it in my notes, but you can go look it up. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if there is a God, which obviously C.S. Lewis believed that there was, he said, you would not relate to him as someone who lives on the first floor of a building would relate to someone who lives on the second floor of a building. So it wouldn't be like you take an elevator up and there's God. It wouldn't be like you launch a rocket into space and, oh, there he is. He says it wouldn't be that kind of relationship. He said, if there is a God, it would be more like the relationship between Shakespeare and Hamlet, that Shakespeare as an author would write Hamlet and write the story, and that we would have to relate to God in a similar way. I'll read this from you. This is from C.S. Lewis's article that he wrote in response. He said, the Russians, I'm told, report that they have found no God in outer space. Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading all of Shakespeare's plays in hopes that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters. Shakespeare is, in one sense, present at every moment in every play that he's written. But he's never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth, nor is he diffused throughout the play like a gas. Again, he's drawing these parallels to God, right, in our concepts of God. He says, now, of course, this is only an analogy, and I'm not suggesting at all that the existence of God is as easily established as the existence of Shakespeare. My point is that if God does exist, he is related to the universe more as an author is related to a play than as one object in the universe is related to another. So he's saying God isn't like in space and we're here and we take a rocket ship up and see him. He's saying God is like an author. There's like different planes of existence. And he says, if God created the universe, he created space and time, which is to the universe as the meter is to the poem or the key is to music. And then this last line, to look for God as one item within the framework which God himself invented is nonsensical. So what does that mean? What that means is that if God were to actually relate with his creation, that it wouldn't be like us finding him in outer space. It would be God actually having to find a way to intervene himself into a different kind of plane, a different kind of existence. To reveal something to Hamlet, Shakespeare would have to write something into the play. And we believe that God has. And the Bible tells us about that. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, Christians call that wisdom and knowledge by divine revelation, not just by natural wisdom, although we believe in that as Christians, but by revelation. Let me take that one step further, and this is an analogy from Pastor Tim Keller. He talks about an author, Dorothy Sayers, who wrote a series of books called The Lord Peter Wimsey Stories. And in those stories, Dorothy Sayers writes about Lord Peter Wimsey. And Lord Peter Wimsey, I'll read this to you. It says, Sayers was one of the first women to go to Oxford, and she was a writer of detective fiction. She wrote a series of great stories and novels called The Lord Peter Wimsey Stories. Lord Peter was an aristocrat detective, single and alone, and in the middle of the series, a tall, not particularly attractive woman named Harriet Vane appears in the stories. Harriet is one of the first women to go to Oxford, and she's a writer of detective fiction. She and Peter fall in love, get married, and solve mysteries together. What's going on here? Some people have speculated that Dorothy Sayers looked into the world she created and into the character she created and saw his pain, his loneliness, fell in love with him, and wrote herself into the story to save him. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but what I want you to see is that we don't find God by going up into heaven and relating from first floor to second floor. We would need to understand God on different planes. And what we would need is the same way that Shakespeare would need to write something in to Hamlet in order for the characters to understand, and the same way that Dorothy Sayers would write herself into the story and meet Peter Wimsey and marry him and fall in love with him and save him, that in a similar way, God has written himself into the story of humanity. And I believe that not only is there a God, I believe that there is a God who is a person-like entity, and that God actually cared so much for his creation that he wrote himself into the story, that he actually came as a man, came as a baby named Jesus. He's more than a force. He's more than a gas. And what we understand here in Matthew 1 is that it says that Jesus would be born of a virgin. That's a divine birth. He's 100% God and 100% man. And then that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Because God's not content to be conceptualized as a concept to believe or even as a powerful force to be worshiped. God wanted to reveal himself as a person to know. God wanted to write himself into his creation. And in the Old Testament, we have, before Jesus, we have God as many kind of terrifying general experiences. We have God as a pillar of fire to Moses and as a whirlwind to Job and as a smoking furnace with Abraham making a covenant. But then in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed not as a force or a smoking furnace or a pillar of fire, but Jesus is actually revealed as a person, as a baby, as a human being who walks and talks and builds tables and chairs with his hands and has a mom and a dad and talks to people and speaks with us and scrapes his knee on the playground. That's a parallelism. I don't know if they had playgrounds in 5 AD or whatever. But he came as a baby to a remote place, and he came up to an unimportant people, and he became a human being to be with us. And that's how God encounters us, not in space to Russian cosmonauts, and not even as Sayers would write herself into fiction. We believe that God came in reality, that he wrote himself into the story. And if Jesus didn't come, then we are alone and on our own. But if Jesus did come, then we're never alone and we're never on our own. And this is the Christmas story that reminds us that God has written himself into the story, not as a fictional detective series, but that God has written himself into concrete time, space, and matter. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing that we celebrate at Christmas. Number two that we pull out of Matthew is that Jesus is God reconciling us spiritually. And we can ask this question, you know, it says in verse 21, Jesus will save people from their sins. And, you know, it's interesting to read the Bible and ask this question, what is the core human problem that Jesus is coming to solve? Because if God is going to take the effort to leave heaven and come down and come as a baby, we have to ask ourselves, what problem was he coming to solve? And of course, Jesus solved lots of problems, but we get this at the beginning of our series, you guys, in the beginning of the scriptures that we read, is that the angels proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The newer translations say, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And we know from reading the New Testament and the Bible in entirety that Jesus Christ brought God's reconciliation to human beings. And that the core problem in the Bible is actually separation from God through sin. That the core problem of the Bible is not that I need to try a little bit better or do a little bit more. You know, some people say, well, I'm not really religious. You know, I think what matters most is that you live a good life. And the thing is that that statement in and of itself is actually a religious statement. Some people say, well, I'm not really into doctrine. I just think, you know, we should try to live a good life. Well, that's a doctrine. And actually, it's not just a doctrine. It's not just a religion. It's kind of actually the thing that sits at the base of all religions. Theologians call it the doctrine of works, which is that we try to be a little better, try a little harder, do a little smarter, modify our behavior a little bit more, and be a better version of ourselves. That's called the doctrine of works. And it's actually the basis of all religions. In Hinduism, we have karma, get good, do good, get good, do bad, get bad, a reincarnation cycle to actually pay you for your works. In Hinduism, we have Buddhism, we have the Eightfold Path. In Islam, we have the five pillars. In Judaism, we have the 613 rules, laws, and rules in the Old Testament. And in Christianity, we have what we believe God in the flesh who shows up and says this, you cannot save yourself. The core problem is not that I'm coming to help you be a little bit better or try a little harder. The core problem is you can't look at the sun and you don't know who I am. So I'm coming to reveal myself. And as I reveal myself, you're going to see yourself in light of who I am. And as you look at yourself in light of who I am, you're going to see how far you've fallen short of the way that I actually made you. That's called sin. It's the places we miss the mark. And Jesus came to actually show us what God was like. And so people that say, well, I'm not really religious. I just, you know, think you should just live a good life. I try to be a good person. That sounds really attractive and really moral and virtuous. But really what that leads to is it leads to a life of the doctrine of works. And what you will find is that you'll end up in one of two places or sometimes simultaneously in both. You'll flop back and forth. But you'll either find yourself in self-loathing and fear. Well, I'm a terrible person. Oh, I always am sinning. I'm always doing these bad things. Well, why do you feel that way? Because your whole construct for life is that, well, I just try to be a good person. And in the places where you realize, oh, I'm not a good person, you don't know what to do with that. So that's one scenario. The other scenario is that you actually become full of pride. And you look down your nose at someone else and you say, well, I'm being a virtuous person and I'm working really hard and you're not. And you live sometimes back and forth, sometimes in one or the other. But what we find is that it's really sounds spiritual, or maybe spiritual is the wrong word to use there. It sounds virtuous to say, I'm not really religious. What matters is that you live a good life. But really, ultimately, that's the doctrine of works, and it's the basis of all religion, and it's actually the thing that Jesus came to solve, to say, you're not the solution to your own problem. You actually have problems, and I actually came to save you and to rescue you. You know, some people think that Christianity is actually closed-minded and bigoted, and I would just say this, Christianity offers a different, unique solution entirely from any other faith system. And if you had five doctors and you were feeling sick and you went to four doctors and they all said the same thing, you're fine. Just, you know, go home, rest, drink some fluid, you'll be totally fine. And then you went to a fifth doctor and the fifth doctor said, you're terminal. You have a major issue going on. And unless you take this specific medication, you're going to die. You would never leave the conversation with those five doctors and say, you know, geez, Dr. Five is just so narrow and closed-minded. You would say, wow, Dr. Five has a very different perspective and diagnosis than the other four doctors. And then what you would need to do is you would actually need to go and figure out if Dr. Five was right or if he was wrong. And all worldviews tell you that the solution to life is that you just need to try a little harder, do a little better, just live a good life. You know, just that's really what's important is live a good life. Jesus came and said this, you're the problem. You're falling short of the way that I made you. And I came as the person of Jesus to show you the picture so you could recognize that. And I'm now inviting you through grace to come and to have a relationship with me once again. Abdu Murray says, all world religions say that you are the answer to your own problems. Christianity is the only one that says you are the problem. And the answer has to come from outside of you. And in Christianity, we don't have a sage to show us the way through the person of Jesus. We have a God who reconciles us to himself when we are unable to do it. What do you mean we're not able to do it? Well, in a theological sense, we were trapped in our own sin so that we couldn't see the sun. We needed the filter to come and to help us see God. And really, this is what the Bible is saying to us. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So what problem is being solved? Well, is it a governmental peace? It's not a governmental peace, because we know Jesus said in the end days there will be wars and rumors of war. Not that Christianity can't have an influence on governmental peace. We're thankful for that. But we know that there will not be total peace on the earth until Jesus comes back. And is it inner peace of mind? There is inner peace of mind through Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. You can go listen to that. But, you know, here's the thing. It's a certain kind of peace, and the peace really isn't just in an emotional sense. It's actually in God, and that peace actually establishes our relationship with God once again. I'll say it like this. It is actually not a problem of more information or more motivation, as Pastor Tim Keller says. It is a problem of reconciliation. We don't need more info from God. We don't need a sage to show us the way. And we don't really need more motivation, although that would be helpful. What we need is we need reconciliation with God. And really, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to the place where we say, I've really messed up and I'm not a good person. And he says, you did mess up, but I love you right where you are, just as you are. And I love you too much to leave you there. And I will empower you with my grace to come forward and to actually live more fully into the person I've created you to be. And then the place where we're prideful and we say, well, I'm better than that person. The gospel says to us, you're not better than that person. You're a sinner too. And the Bible really doesn't leave us in one of these two camps that I talked about earlier, but it helps us walk the road in the middle. That's why John 1:14 says, the word, the logos, the essence of life became flesh and was manifest to us. The glory of God was seen by us. And then it says he came from the Father, ready, full of grace and truth. So where we fall short, the grace of God lifts us up. And where we are prideful, the truth of God shows us the real image of God. And so this brings us to reconciliation with Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:10 says this, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Jesus is not an invitation to work your way to God. Christmas is not a celebration of that. Jesus is an invitation to personally know the God who worked his way to you. And that's what we celebrate on Christmas, because Christmas is a celebration of Jesus is God coming to earth and Jesus is God reconciling us spiritually. Number three, Jesus is proof that God loves us. And I'm going to do this point rather quickly, but you know, in Matthew 1:22, it says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. What has God spoken through the prophets? Well, all through the Bible, we realize it's a rescue story, that God actually starts in the garden, the book of Genesis, with us in relationship. We break that relationship, and then God is working to get us back once again. And through the person of Jesus, we see that it's a love story, that God's madly in love with you, that God really cares about you. And you say, well, how is that possible? And there's all sorts of ways we could do this and places we could go with that. But let me try this one for today, because the Christmas story doesn't start like this once upon a time. The Christmas story actually starts with a genealogy. And that means we know two things from that. Number one, that it isn't just a fictional story, or at least the writers of the Bible didn't propose that it was a fictional story. It's set in real time and real history. And then secondly, we understand that genealogies were kind of a calling card of the day. They're kind of a resume of the day. Well, I'm related to this person, and I had this great person in my family that did that. We still have some of that today. And the genealogy of Jesus actually is interesting because it's full of people who are messed up. It's full of people that aren't perfect. And you can read about it in Matthew 1, and the first 17 verses of Matthew 1 that start the Christmas story, actually the genealogy of Jesus. And they contain a lot of different people, but it's the kind of people, the type of people that it contains that actually is fascinating and also speaks a message to us. Abraham is in the genealogy of Jesus, and he was disbelieving about what God said, and he was a liar actually multiple times to save himself. Jacob is a deceiver. His name actually means deceiver. And he tricks his brother Esau out of Esau's birthright. Judah sells his brother into slavery and seeks out prostitutes. There's 14 kings mentioned by Matthew in the genealogy. Two of them, Hezekiah and Josiah, are faithful. 12 of them are faltering and unfaithful. There's the inclusion of women in the genealogy, which would have been totally unique for that day and that time. So just the inclusion of women at all is uncommon, but what we see is it's the type of women that it includes. There's four women listed. Tamar is actually is involved in incest. Rahab is a prostitute. Ruth is not a Hebrew. She's a Moabite. Bathsheba commits adultery with King David. And then actually Mary is in some sense an unwed mother. Now we understand that she's connected to God Almighty, but you get the point is that this genealogy shows us a lineage of imperfect people that God chose to bring himself to earth through. The birth of Jesus reminds us that God loves imperfect people. And that means that God loves me and that God loves you. And that's really good news, because the simple message that we celebrate at Christmas is that Jesus is God come to earth, and Jesus is God reconciling us to himself spiritually, and that Jesus is proof that God loves us. And that leads us to number four, is that Jesus is God with us. Again, we read in Matthew 1, it says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And we talked about in the Old Testament how God was revealed himself as powerful things, sometimes things that were really terrifying to people. Pillars of fire and whirlwinds and smoking furnaces and fire on a mountain, thick clouds on a mountain. But in the New Testament, God comes as the most unthreatening, non-threatening thing imaginable, and the most personal thing imaginable. So in the Old Testament, we have impersonal and terrifying things. And in the New Testament, through the person of Jesus, we have non-threatening and personal things. Remember, you can't look at the sun. You need a filter. And remember that we're not able to see God clearly until we had a filter. And it says Jesus is the exact representation of God. And here's how God chose to reveal himself to you and to me: as a baby, not a warrior or a ruler; in a stable, not in a warrior's barrack; sleeping, not dictating or making demands. He didn't pop out and start ordering Mary and Joseph around and tell the shepherds, "Hey, go get me some gold, and you go get me that, and you go get me this." He's sleeping. Silent night, which we're going to sing in a minute. He's born in an animal's feeding trough, and he comes to a world that will reject him. He's born in an obscure place, not a palace. He's surrounded by outcast shepherds, not royalty. He fights for a kingdom of love, not power. He teaches us to serve, and that means greatness. He teaches us to honor and love people instead of use them. He dies to pay for our sin. He rises from the dead to prove that he's God. And he reconciles us to himself as the bread of life. Matthew 1:23, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Christmas is not another religious reminder to work your way toward an impersonal God or a force. Christmas is a relational invitation to personally know the God who worked his way to you. And that is what peace on earth means. It's not a governmental peace, although Christianity can have that influence on governments. It's not even just an interpersonal inside peace, although Christianity definitely influences that. It is peace between God and mankind. And so the question is this: what will you do with that this morning? And those of us who already know Jesus, I want us to reflect on these truths, and I want us to ask a question of how we can receive this invitation from Jesus in a fresh way today. How can we find gratitude? How can we celebrate? And for those of us that have never actually received that revelation this morning, that God loves you and that through the person of Jesus, he gave himself for you to cover your sin, to pay for your sin, and to bring you back into reconciliation with himself. If that's you and you're here today and you say, "You know, I've been living as if there's no God, and I have felt alone and I have felt on my own." Maybe you feel like you need peace with God. Maybe you feel like you're not worthy to be loved. Maybe you feel unknown. Well, God wrote himself into your story. You say, "How's that possible?" It's a miracle. God wrote himself into the human story. But more than that, God wrote himself into your story. Because if you're listening to this morning, God has managed to get this message to you. God loves you. He cares about you. And he loves and works through people just like you. And if you've never received that reconciliation gift from Jesus Christ, I want to pray with you this morning. You can pray this with me. Say, "Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of going my own way. Come into my life. I need a savior. Thank you for a new beginning and a fresh start. Thank you for reconciling me spiritually to you today. Thank you that today you're with me and that you love me and you will lead me for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. If you prayed that prayer, let us know. You can text Element to 97,000. There's a box on that form that says, I made a decision for Jesus today. Click that, let us know. And I want to transition us to a time of worship. I want to transition us to a time of reflection. And as we transition into a time of worship, we're going to play another video that will just give us a few moments to reflect on this celebration that we call Christmas. We love you guys so much. We will see you back here next week online.